could fill those out like one time for any of the series that you attend, we greatly appreciate that. And then we also have a recommended reading list that summer faculty have provided us, and these are in the library, right around the corner, and also in the store for you to pick up and take home, and if that helps you in finding some of the books that the faculty mentioned, that's great. So just a reminder about that. It's my pleasure to introduce Dr. Catherine Schiffer-Decker. Catherine is an associate professor of Old Testament at Luther Seminary, and she'll be leading us through Living Word this week, Monday through Thursday, same time, same place. And the series is entitled The Psalms and Schools for Prayer. And an added bonus, we have John Hermanson, the resident musician, that will help her out. Is that a good way to put it, Catherine?
Yes.
So welcome back, Catherine. Thank you.
Thanks. Thanks, Sharon. Can you all hear me? Is this
yes.
good volume? All right. Well, thank you for coming on such a beautiful morning. I know coming into a dark space like this is a little counterintuitive, but I appreciate you spending time with the Psalms. So Sharon already introduced John. So John and I go back 25 years, I don't know, something like that. We were co-counselors together at Christicon, another beautiful place in the wilderness. It's a Lutheran ELCA Bible camp in south central Montana. So I really appreciate him being willing to play some music for us. He has a CD on the Psalms, an album on the Psalms, so you can talk to him about that. So he'll be throughout this week playing some of those songs from his CD. I also want to just acknowledge my dear friend Dick Nicey, who is in the back there. So I teach at Luther Seminary, as Sharon said, teach Old Testament. Dick also taught at Luther Seminary for many years, Old Testament, and much of what I've learned about the Psalms I've learned from Dick, particularly about the Psalms of Lament. So if I suddenly lost my voice, Dick could step in and do this, no problem. So he may not come back because of that reason. But, So today I want to introduce the book of Psalms and talk about them as tools for prayer. And then in the coming days we're going to talk about particular types of Psalms. Particularly tomorrow we'll talk about the Lament Psalms. Wednesday we'll talk about Trust Psalms and if we have time, Creation Psalms. And then the last day that I'll be speaking on Thursday we'll be talking about Praise Psalms, the Hallelujah Psalms. So that's the plan. I want to just mention a couple of books that I'll be mentioning probably every day. And as Sharon said, these are on the recommended reading list. But this is one of my favorite books on biblical theology ever. So it's called Getting Involved with God, Rediscovering the Old Testament. This is by my very dear friend and mentor, Ellen Davis, who was my teacher in my seminary days. She's an Episcopal Old Testament scholar who teaches at Duke Divinity School, though when she was my teacher, she was at Yale. This is just a wonderful, wonderful book. I use it, my students use it for devotions when I assign. One of them said to me, you know, I read all the other assignments that you assign every week, and then I save Davis for dessert. Because... So basically what it is it's a collection of sermons and essays that Ellen has given on various Old Testament texts, many of them on the Psalms. She's really the finest preacher on Psalms that I've ever heard, so I highly recommend that book. And then the other one is by Eugene Peterson, whose name you might be more familiar with. Eugene Peterson is the guy who did the Message translation or paraphrase of the Bible, and he wrote this lovely book called Answering God, The Psalms as Tools for Prayer. So obviously I plagiarized from his subtitle here. But again, not a long book, but just a gem of a book about the Psalms, and particularly about using the Psalms as tools for prayer. So I highly recommend that one as well. But let's begin with prayer ourselves. The Lord be with you. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for this time away. We thank you for time to be apart from all that usually makes us busy and distracted and worried God, we pray for your peace and your joy in these days. We pray especially that you would open our minds and hearts to hear your word, both in the world around us and in the word of Scripture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Psalms, the book of Psalms, are unique, really, in the Old Testament or Hebrew Bible. They're a book of songs and prayers, which seem to have been used in worship. They're kind of the ELW, or maybe the LBW, or the Book of Common Prayer, or whatever you want to say, of ancient Israel, the collection of prayers and hymns of ancient Israel. They're probably the most human of the books of the Old Testament, as most of the words are addressed to God from an individual or community, and out of situations that are really hard many times. So situations of illness or of persecution or of imminent death or of betrayal, and situations of great joy, the coronation of a king, the wedding, someone's wedding, when a child is born, when you've come to Jerusalem to worship for Passover, when you're celebrating something, a great harvest, or celebrating the return from exile. So it's these kind of valleys and peaks of human experience. I sometimes think about a journal that I used to keep. I'm not much of a journaler, but from right after college till probably my late 20s, I kept a journal very sporadically, so it only filled one volume, right? And I always thought if someone read that, they would think I was a little off, because I only wrote in it when I was really happy or really sad, right? I was not inspired to write when it was just kind of an even keel day. I think about that with the book of Psalms too, right? The great emotion there. Some psalms for kind of the everyday, there are those, but many of them times of great joy or times of great sorrow. Luther calls the Psalms, the book of Psalms, the Bible in miniature. His first academic lectures were on the Psalms, and he continued to write extensively and preach extensively on the Psalms throughout his life. They've been used by both church and synagogue and liturgy, you know this already, through the centuries, really beginning in the New Testament. So we see in Ephesians, for instance, the advice, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, right? A different kind of spirit. As you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, singing and making melody to the Lord in your hearts, giving thanks to God the Father at all times and for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you sing psalms and hymns. The book of Psalms, of course, was the Old Testament was the Bible of Jesus and the early disciples, the early Christians. And so the book of Psalms, we see throughout the New Testament, were very important to them and to the writers of the New Testament. Colossians, similarly, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and with gratitude in your heart, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God. So from the very earliest days, they're used by the church, and of course for centuries before that by the synagogue in liturgy. John Chrysostom, early church father of the 4th century, he said David, by which when you hear David is used, right, David said, you're usually quoting the book of Psalms. David is first, midst, and last in worship. So it just permeates worship, right? St. Jerome said, the psalms resound from workers in the field, right? They're singing these psalms. And psalms, as you can tell from these texts I've quoted, psalms are made to be sung. My heart is steadfast, O God, I will sing and make music with all my soul. It seems by the notations in the psalms and by references to musical instruments so that from the very beginning they're meant to be sung, and we continue to sing them even today. I love this little bit of historical trivia. The Council of Toledo, a church council from 653, decided that no one henceforth shall be promoted to any ecclesiastical office who does not know perfectly the whole Psalter. So that's a new ordination requirement. You have to be able to recite all 150 psalms from memory. Not true, of course, but still used, obviously, in lots of monastic communities. It's traditional to sing the psalms, depending on the community, 5 to 7 times a day. I'll come back to that to give you an example. Lots of phrases we know from the Bible come from the Psalms, right? The Lord is my shepherd. Created me a clean heart, O God. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence cometh my help? Even the word hallelujah, which means praise the Lord. It's the masculine plural imperative. Hallelujah, praise, Yah, which is short for Yahweh, praise the Lord. Even that is found primarily in the Psalms. The Hebrew, the rabbinic name for the book of Psalms is Tehillim, which is from that same root word, hallelujah, meaning praises. So the Jews call this book not Psalms, but praises, Tehillim. We'll come back to that later as well. Lots of familiar pieces from liturgy. So Psalm 116, what shall I return to the Lord for all his bounty to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. Used often in communion services in the Christian church. And Psalm 95 is used for morning prayer often. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. I think even if people don't realize that liturgy comes from the Psalms, it's these kind of phrases that, is that true, that kind of just echo in our minds, in our ears, so that we're able to even finish the phrase when it started. And of course, Psalm 150, the last psalm, which is filled to overflowing with this word, hallelujah, praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary. Trumpet sound, lute and harp, tambourine and dance, strings and pipes. So not just from Psalm 150, but also from that. We know that these are musical pieces. So I've been talking a little much, so think of, for a minute, about a particular psalm or part of a psalm that is means something to you. And maybe just turn to your neighbor for a minute or two. And if you can't think of one, that's perfectly fine. But turn to your neighbor and just tell them what's your favorite psalm or your favorite part of a psalm. Go ahead. Okay, I realize some of you still haven't shared completely, but some of you have. So just, we're not going to go around the whole room. I'm not going to call on anybody, but those who are willing to share just very briefly, a favorite psalm and why it's your favorite. Anyone?
Psalm 23.
Yeah, the 23rd psalm.
As I was telling Eric, so growing up, Missouri Synod, 5 of us at the table with parents, and we each had to pick a psalm, recite it, remember it, and maybe be called upon in later years to recite it. Or Dad would say, now, Lynn, which psalm did I assign to you?
Wow.
Psalm 23, Dad. Yeah, and I can say it.
That's serious. I grew up in Missouri Synod too, but not as serious, I think. Somebody else. Yeah, Becca.
Actually, we were discussing, I'm not positive that this is from the Psalms, but it sure sounds like it is. I think it is. This is the day the Lord has made.
Yes.
Rejoice and
it is from the Psalms. I don't remember the number right now, but yes, it is from the Psalms. Others, yeah.
I don't have a particular psalm, but I was mentioning to Lynn that in reading through the Psalms, what stands out for me is it seems to be a lot of complaint.
Yes, yeah, a lot of complaint,
then,
yeah.
Of course, then there are things, you know, there are some like this, yeah. But it just seems so strongly to me that they complain about everything.
Yeah.
Why can't there be more of these?
we'll talk... Yeah, we'll talk more about that tomorrow. But yeah, there is a lot of complaining in the Psalms, a lot of lament. But yeah, we'll talk more about that. Yeah, Becca.
Psalm 1.
Yeah, why is that?
Well, it talks about delighting in the law of the Lord.
Yeah.
So it's this positive view of Torah. It's this good thing that makes life flourish like trees planted by streams of water.
Yeah.
It's a beautiful view of law that's maybe a little different from the way we think about it in the Lutheran Church.
Yeah, I think, yeah, that's beautiful. We're going to come to Psalm 1 at the very end of the hour today, but I totally agree. It's a beautiful image, that tree planted by streams of water. Why? Because you're rooted in the teaching of the Lord, the Torah of the Lord, the law of the Lord.
I think that tends to set the tone maybe for the entire book of Psalms.
Yep.
I don't know if you agree with that or not.
I would totally agree with that. It's deliberately there as an introduction to the whole book. Yeah, you're exactly right. Yeah.
We like the ones that sort of hinted at God's yearning for intimacy, like, I knit you together in your mother's womb.
Yes.
And would a nursing mother forget her child?
Yeah.
I would never forget you.
Yeah, yeah.
And then be a living sanctuary.
Yep. Yeah, yeah. You knit me together in my mother's womb, Psalm 139. Yeah.
Particularly like this one because as a musician in the church, sometimes we'll get into discussions about what's most appropriate either culturally or biblical way to communicate with God. And the last refrain of this talks about those instruments that for years were banned from the church.
Right? Oh, yeah, right.
And so, just that the Catholic Church would consider bastardizing the Word of God by using trumpets in the church. And sometimes we find ourselves in that same position, you know?
Yeah.
Let's not let them have drums in the church, but...
Right, that's right there, yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah.
Strings and pipe.
Yep, yeah, that's right there.
Yeah. Talks about the universality of God. Yeah. We don't have to think of God within our own human confines.
Yeah.
That we can worship through just about any means that we can communicate.
Yeah, that's beautiful. I taught for a year in Ethiopia at the Makana Yusu Seminary, Lutheran Seminary in Ethiopia, on my sabbatical. And when I taught psalms there, and my Ethiopian students, when we came to this psalm, they said, praise him with tambourine and dance. They're like, is it really appropriate to dance in church? And so then we went into this long discussion about, is it appropriate to dance? I was like, don't talk to me. I'm from the Frozen Chosen. We don't even sway in church. But the class came to the conclusion, they were all experienced pastors, they came to the conclusion that yes, it was all right to dance in church as long as it was to the glory of God and not for catharsis, for the personal catharsis. I'm like, okay, that sounds good. Anyway, one more.
Also 139, if I stand up into heaven, if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there.
Beautiful.
Nowhere we can go that God is not.
Yeah. I feel like I planted you here, but I didn't.
Nice.
Because look at my next slide. Someone did it. It's one of my favorites too, and a couple of others of you have mentioned Psalm 139. Yeah, that intimacy, what you were just talking about, right? That you knit me together in my mother's womb. There's nowhere I can go from your presence. I think the Psalms, the psalmists, operate out of the assumption that my life, that our lives, are inextricably bound up with God's life. Right? That somehow what happens to us and how we respond and the things that happen in the world matter to God, right? To the creator of the universe. So that we can complain, right? And we can praise and we can express longing and yearning. And it's not that the psalmist's experience God's presence fully always. I mean, there's lots of complaints in the Psalms about, God, you've hidden your face from me, right? You've turned away from me. Hear me, O God, right? That's where the laments come from, because we don't, feel God's presence. But then there's these moments like Psalm 139 where, yeah, where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and settle at the farthest limits of the sea, even there, your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me fast. And that's good news most of the time. There are times, like in Psalm 39, John reminded me of this, where the psalmist ends Psalm 39 by saying, just look away from me, God, long enough for me to smile again. So mostly the idea of God's presence is a comforting thing and a good thing. Sometimes it's like, leave me alone, God. Anyway, just a little bit of like seminary-type factoids or things about the Psalms. They're traditionally ascribed to King David, of course. I think you probably know this. This is the cover of a medieval Jewish manuscript of the Psalms. So you see King David there in a lush garden with animals, and he's playing the harp. And the Hebrew word there is Ashrei, which is the very first word of the very first psalm in the book of Psalms. Ashrei, happy, blessed. Happy are those. We'll come back to Psalm 1 again at the end. So they're traditionally ascribed to David, just as the Pentateuch is traditionally ascribed to Moses and wisdom books traditionally ascribed to Solomon. But linguistically, they're obviously not all from David's time. Probably the prime example here is Psalm 137, which begins, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and there we wept when we remembered you, O Zion." The Babylonian exile is 587 BC, and David lives at 1000 BC, right? So it's like 400 years later. So not all from David's time, but and other psalms assume the existence of the temple, which wasn't built in David's time. But gradually, these songs and these prayers, much like a hymnal is edited together, these psalms and the prayers become edited into the book of Psalms. And things like Psalm 1 is put at the beginning as the introduction to the whole thing, and Psalm 150 is put at the end as the conclusion, the great hallelujah chorus at the end of the book of Psalms. And gradually they all come to be ascribed to David. But why to David? Well, because they needed legitimation as being scripture, they needed to be ascribed to some noteworthy biblical figure. Yeah. It's a medieval Jewish manuscript. I don't know the provenance other than that. I think I got it on Google Images, but I should know that. But why David and not someone else? Well, because David was known as the sweet singer of Israel, right? You know the stories when he's a youth, King Saul is afflicted with an evil spirit, and music is the only thing that soothes him. So David is found to be skillful in music, so he plays and comforts Saul. The story of David bringing the ark into Jerusalem, right? And what does he do? He strips to his skivvies and he dances before the ark out of joy and singing and calls for, he appoints the singing of praises to the Lord. It says he appoints musicians to sing praise to God. So David is closely associated with music. Of 150 psalms, 116 have titles or superscriptions, by which I mean those who compiled the book of Psalms, these are still ancient superscriptions, but B.C., but as the book of Psalms becomes edited and collected, the ancient editors add these titles or superscriptions. 73 of them are Le David, which means to David or of David, or for David or for the Davidic king. It can mean any of those things. So even back in ancient times, they're ascribed to David or associated with David, maybe is the better term. And yet, right in the midst of the book of Psalms, Psalm 72, it says, "The Psalms of David, son of Jesse, are ended." Then Le David appears later in other psalms. So this is, it's almost certainly the case that this was the ending of a particular collection, right? The Psalms of David are ended. All right, so that's one collection, yeah.
So is there any truth to the concept that of David, those particular psalms were actually set to music by David for the first time and used regularly based upon how he set the...
It could certainly be true, but we have no evidence I would like to think so, that some of the music goes back to David himself, but there's no way of knowing that for sure. There are other psalms that link, other superscriptions that link psalms to particular biblical stories, maybe not just Le David, but something like in Psalm 51, where the superscription says, "To the leader, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." And then it's followed, of course, by that beautiful Psalm of Confession, Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. So you know the story, of course. David sees Bathsheba bathing on the roof. This is a French version of it. There's David watching Bathsheba out of his window. Is it Louis Cranach, Reformation? One of the Cranachs. He depicts it this way. the uptight Germans, right? I say that as a German heritage person myself. But so there's Bathsheba bathing, but she's fully clothed, and it's really only her feet that are being bathed. So yeah, kind of modest. Though she looks pregnant, though. I don't know. Anyway, immaculate conception. But what I love, another thing I love about this is David. He's there leering at Bathsheba, but he's still playing the harp even as he's doing that. Still playing the harp. So David is the sweet singer of Israel. He's the one who is associated with the Psalms. This is Rembrandt's. It's the aftermath of Psalm 51, you might say. So here's Nathan the prophet looking, feeling God's emotion, I think, of grief at David's action. David in the background, and then Absalom, David's son. I believe that's who it is. But the grief of God and David's repentance in Psalm 51. There are 13 psalms attributed to events in David's life. This one we just talked about, Psalm 51. Other example, Psalm 18, it says when David was saved from Saul. Psalm 34, when David feigned madness before Abimelech so that he drove him out. This is when David is fleeing from Saul. However, the interesting thing about all of these is that the superscriptions attribute the psalms to specific parts of David, usually David's life, not always. But the psalms themselves, right, so Psalm 51, for instance, don't mention any specifics. So Psalm 51, even though it's ascribed to David after the affair with Bathsheba, it doesn't mention Bathsheba or Nathan or Uriah or, you know, there are no names mentioned. So it's general enough. It's specific enough that it's obviously about repentance. You know, create in me a clean heart. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So it's specific enough to make us think that, yeah, this could very well be the song that David sang when after Nathan came to him. But it's also general enough that it can be used, as it has been through the centuries, for any situation of repentance, right? We use Psalm 51 mostly, or often on Ash Wednesday, during the Ash Wednesday liturgy, right? This time of this entry into the season of Lent, this time of repentance, right? Create in me a clean heart. So even though the superscriptions are specific, the psalms themselves are not. And that's really the gift of, one of the gifts of the psalms, the genius of the psalms, really, are that the psalms can be used in many situations. So we can see the general situation, the general emotional tenor of the psalms, so we can use them for lament or for praise or for thanksgiving. But they're general enough so that we can use them, right? They're not limited to just the biblical time or biblical characters. One other thing about the Psalms that is worth noting, and that is they're not only just associated with David. There's also a number of psalms that are associated with Jerusalem. So David establishes Jerusalem as the capital of Israel, and the psalms reflect, not all of them, but many of them reflect this fascination with or this commitment to Jerusalem. So just one good example here, Psalm 137. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand wither, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. This is, again, the psalm that begins, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and there we wept, right? So here's the situation, the people in exile, longing for home, but home has been destroyed. Jerusalem has been destroyed by the Babylonians, and the temple burned down. There's a couple of interesting stories about this psalm, the continuing interpretation of it. One is that back during the beginning of the Zionist movement, so the Zionist movement being the movement to establish the state of Israel or establish a Jewish homeland, and, you know, it's complicated, I know, it's very complicated, and we're not going to get into that. But as discussions were going on in the late 1800s, or early 1900s, the thought came up, or the idea was proposed, that perhaps it didn't need to be in the historic or the geographical state of Israel, right, or where Israel was, that eastern coast of the Mediterranean, that little strip of land, right? Maybe it could be, maybe the Jewish state could be in Uganda or somewhere like that, right? You know, without thought that there's already people there in both of those places, right? So the rabbis are talking, they're debating, and then one of them just stands up and says, "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand wither. Let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy." All discussion of any other option stopped. Right? It had to be Jerusalem. It had to be that place, right? That specific place. This psalm is traditionally, this verse in particular, is traditionally said to a bridegroom on the night before his wedding. Right? In this time of great joy, Jerusalem still needs to be remembered. Don't let me forget Jerusalem, even in my great joy over marrying my beloved. Right? So just a really central place. There's a number of what are called psalms of ascent. When you go to Jerusalem, you always go up to Jerusalem. So even if you're going from the north, from Syria, say, or Lebanon to Jerusalem, even if you're going south to Jerusalem, you're still going up to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is in the mountains. And so the psalms of ascent, going up, are the psalms that are used for going to Jerusalem for one of the great pilgrimage festivals, for Passover, for weeks, and for booths. Those three great pilgrimage festivals. So here, again, one of the Psalms of Ascent. "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem.'" So I said they're general enough to be used by many generations, and that's true. But you can also sense the original kind of setting in life for many of these psalms. So you can just imagine long journeys from, say, the Galilee to get to Jerusalem, and finally you see the Temple Mount ahead of you, and you come into the gates of Jerusalem, and then you stop and you sing this song, right? "Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. The Lord bless you from Zion. Great is the Lord. His holy mountain is the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion." Psalm 48, "Walk about Zion, go all around it, count its towers." This fascination with Zion or Jerusalem is about this particular spot, right? This physical space. This is, of course, the current view of the Temple Mount with the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque. But these are the walls. These are Herod the Great's walls, which still define the Temple Mount from 2,000 years ago. And of course, the most holy site to Jews still is the Western Wall, which is the closest wall that you can get to without stepping on the Temple Mount to get to where the temple used to be. I think it's hard for us Christians to understand this fascinating, I think, except maybe for Roman Catholics in Rome or something, but there's no particular spot, physical, geographical spot that holds this kind of place, I think, in Christian faith, Jerusalem to a certain extent. But it's important for understanding the Psalms or reading the Psalms to understand this. Over the years, Zion or Jerusalem becomes spiritualized, especially in the Christian church. But it's important for understanding the Psalms to understand this fascination with Jerusalem. That place embodies meaning and hopes and fears and yearnings of our ancestors in the faith, and even today, for our Jewish brothers and sisters. At the end of Passover, the Seder, every year it says, "Next year in Jerusalem." Right? That's the final thing you say, "Next year in Jerusalem." Brueggemann, Walter Brueggemann, famous Old Testament scholar, says the world is not fixed and closed. Something more is promised, and for that we wait. Next year in Jerusalem. The Book of Psalms is organized into five books, and they're not equal in number, but again, this is the action of one of the final, or some of the final editors of the Psalms, the ancient editors. The rabbi said, Moses gave Israel the five books of the Torah, David gave Israel the five books of Psalms. So there are five books like the books of the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The editors arranged them into these five books. They added the titles, and they added a doxology at the end of each of the books. So the first book ends with this: Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Book three ends this way: Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. And book five, Psalm 150, ends, Let everything that breathes praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Psalm scholars, biblical scholars, spend their time trying to figure out this arrangement, right? Is there a movement here? And it's hard to discern exactly, but one thing we can say about this arrangement is that in book one, there are many laments. Not all the psalms in book one are laments, but many of them are. Think of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? So lots of laments in the first book. And in book five, there's lots of praise psalms. Again, not every psalm is a praise psalm, but the last six psalms are all praise. Hallelujah, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Filled to overflowing with that word, hallelujah. That phrase, praise the Lord. So you can talk in general, and I'm going to come back to this on the last day, you can talk in general about a movement in the Psalter from lament to praise. From lament to praise. It's the movement of the Bible, really, right? The movement of the Bible from lament to the hallelujahs, the ample hallelujahs at the end of the book of Revelation, right? It's the movement of the high holy days of the Christian faith, from the laments of Good Friday to the hallelujahs of Easter morning. So it's not a neat, kind of orderly thing, but it is, in general, a movement from lament to praise. So we'll come back to that on Thursday. One other thing worth noting, there's this word chesed in the Bible, in the Old Testament, a Hebrew word, that is used many, 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 many times in the book of Psalms. And it's been translated various ways: steadfast love, mercy, covenant love, faithfulness, love, faithfulness, love, loving kindness, grace, favor, kindness, chesed. You have to get your phlegm up, right? Like like Bach, chesed. It's such a prevalent word. It occurs 245 times in the Old Testament. Of these, about half are in the Psalter, chesed, used over and over. It's such a prevalent word, and it's so hard to get all the connotations of it, that my colleague Rolf Jacobson, who just co-wrote a commentary on the Psalms a couple years ago, he and his colleagues decided not to translate it, but they would just say chesed. And it's true that when you see it in context, you kind of get a better sense for what it is. So let me just show you a few of the many, many examples of where it comes. You have given great victories to your king and shown chesed to your anointed, to David and his posterity forever. Surely goodness and chesed shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord my whole life long. Probably one of the most famous verses used. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your chesed, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Your chesed for me is great. You have rescued me from the depths of Sheol. For the Lord is good. His chesed endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Merciful and gracious is the Lord, slow to anger, abounding in chesed. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his chesed endures forever. You start to get a sense of it, right? And you can see the different translations, right? Kindness, steadfast love, mercy. But if you read it in context, you get some sense of it. This word chesed is associated with relationship, with covenant. It can designate something unexpected above and beyond what is required of a relationship. Like Ruth shows chesed when she proposes to Boaz instead of to younger men. Rahab, the prostitute, shows chesed to the spies by hiding them from her people. When Jacob is about to meet Esau, right before he wrestles with God, he says, "Oh God, you have shown chesed to me by bringing me back to this land. Now keep me safe from my brother Esau," he says. Right? You've done this now keep doing it, all right? It's often used of God. It's shown by God to humanity, most often in the Psalms. But it's also shown by human beings to each other, and less often to God. It's both an attitude and an action, so it's not just a warm, fuzzy feeling. It's acting out of that feeling. Right? It's love in action. And it has to do with covenant faithfulness, often combined with the word emet, for faithfulness. And just, this probably summarizes it best, the chesed of the Lord endures forever. That's what the psalmist rely on. Just a bit about the language and the poetry of the Psalms. Walter Brueggemann, again, Old Testament scholar, says the language of the Psalms is not so much descriptive as evocative, that is, bringing something into being that is not yet present. For instance, the Lord is King. Let me give you an example. Psalm 139 again. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and settle at the farthest limits of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me fast. We don't literally, there are no wings of the morning. We can't fly, or at least they couldn't back in ancient Israel. But it's meant to be evocative, right? It's imagery. It's poetry. That's the important thing to remember about the Psalms. They're poetry. And every word is chosen with care. Every word has a density of meaning. And it uses imagery and metaphor and evocative language. And this is true both for the Psalms of lament and for the Psalms of praise. So here's a couple laments, right? Psalm 22, many bulls encircle me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. Or Psalm 6, every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. Well, so literally speaking, no one's crying enough to soak their mattress with tears. Maybe their pillow, but not their whole bed, right? You don't flood your bed. It's not possible to flood a bed with tears. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. This is descriptive, or this is evocative. If this is, if we look at this as with kind of modern pop psychology eyes, we would say the modern diagnosis would be depression. Right? This person is depressed. I'm poured out like water. Every night I flood my bed with tears. And that's probably true, but it's more than that. If we take this as evocative, as metaphor, it becomes a way of bringing to God's attention our situation, our grief, our dying, our pain. It allows us to demand that God do something about it. It uses evocative language to draw to God's attention what's happening with us. It's the same, it's true for the praise psalms as well. So Psalm 97, I won't read this whole thing, but the Lord is King, let the earth rejoice, let the many coastlands be glad, clouds and thick darkness are all around him. The Lord is King. Well, if this is descriptive, then we might say this isn't realistic, because there's a lot of evidence on the ground that the Lord's kingship is not fully realized, right? The Lord is King, really? Is that true, given the evidence all around us? But if we take this language as evocative, as promissory, then we understand that this kind of language, this kind of prayer, is calling into existence or calling into being a reality that is not immediately apparent, but a reality that we assert by faith. Right? This is a promissory, prayer itself is promissory, is hope-filled. All right, so let's talk about the Psalms as tools for prayer. Ellen Davis, again, in this book, she says, the Psalms teach us that profound change happens always in the presence of God. Over and over, they attest to the reality that when we open our minds and hearts fully to the God who made them, then we open ourselves, whether we know it or not, to the possibility of being transformed beyond our imagining. What can we learn about prayer from the Psalms? Well, I think one thing we can learn, and we'll be talking more about all of this, this is just by way of introduction, is that we can be honest, and we need to be honest in prayer. The psalmists don't beat around the bush, right? They don't sugarcoat their words. They don't lie about how they're feeling. So honesty is important in prayer. In a similar way, we bring the whole breadth of our feelings and experience before God. God knows how we feel anyway. We might as well say it out loud. Jews are a lot better at this than Christians, of course. In other words, don't be afraid to lament or to be angry or to question, but also know that there is a time to praise. We're going to be talking about both of those movements of prayer, lament and praise, in the days to come. Prayer is proper at any time. So we know from the Psalms, some are psalms when you get up in the morning, and some are psalms for prayers for when you go to bed at night, or some are psalms for, as we saw, coming to Jerusalem, or entering into worship, or marriage, or the coronation of a king, or any number, or holding your child, rocking your child to sleep at night. There's all kinds of psalms for all kinds of situations, by which we know that prayer is proper at any time. We'll talk more about this tomorrow, but the psalmists teach us to speak to God and not just about God. There are times for both of those, but particularly in lament, we speak to God. We also learn from the Psalms that we can learn from and draw on our history and the history of our people, our ancestors in the faith, when we are in trouble. So in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? But the psalmist goes on to say, in you our ancestors trusted. They trusted and you did not put them to shame. Right? So even if my own experience doesn't say the Lord is king or the Lord is going to help, the experience of my ancestors in the faith can teach me that. Ellen Davis again says, ancient faith gives power of resistance against the tyranny of our own immediate experience. I like that phrase, the tyranny of our own immediate experience. What is true about God is not limited to what we ourselves are experiencing about God right at this moment. What is true about God is true. We learn about what is true about God from our ancestors in the faith, including the psalmists. One can draw not only on our ancestors' experience, but on creation's witness about God. Psalm 104 is a good example of that. We'll be talking more about that on Wednesday. In praying the Psalms, one participates in the communion of saints. These are prayers of the saints. Luther talks about this. From ages ago, both Jewish and Christian saints, and I'm using the saints in the Lutheran term, right? We're all saints, all those baptized into Christ Jesus, all those who believe in the God of Israel are saints. So we participate in the communion of saints by participating in these prayers that have shaped this community over eons, over centuries, over millennia. And finally, we learn from the book of Psalms that God hears prayer and that God seeks to hear from us, that God wants us to pray. Just one example of the prayer. I mentioned monastics who pray the Psalms at regular intervals throughout the day. One of my colleagues at Luther Seminary is a woman named Louise Farag, who is a Coptic nun. So she's from Egypt. She's a Coptic Christian, ancient Christian church from the 4th century. Earlier than that, 3rd century, 2nd century. And she's a nun. She's full regalia. And she prays, as her community does, 7 times a day. The first time at 5 a.m. and the last time at midnight. And every time, 7 times a day, they pray 12 complete psalms. So think about that. 7 times a day, 12 psalms every time, is over 80 psalms a day that she prays and her whole community prays. So it's the words when we don't have words, right? When we don't have words, when such great grief or great joy can make us dumb, these are the words that we can say. Create in me a clean heart, O God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? How long, O Lord? Right? These are the words that we can say. We're given the words. And so that's why, as Lynn was talking about, this practice of memorizing the Psalms has been so prevalent in the church through the centuries, because it's at the times when we need them that the words that come to us are the words that our heart knows, right? That we've memorized, that are inscribed on our heart. All right, let's come back to Psalm 1 just very briefly as we end here. So just as we close, an invitation from Psalm 1, right? This, as you said, is the entry into the whole book of the Psalter, the whole book of Psalms. And it talks, it has this contrast. The psalmist is not a Lutheran. The psalmist doesn't talk about everyone being sinners and saints. The psalmist wants to say, no, there are sinners and there are saints, and you choose the path of the saints. Do not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers. But the one who is good, his or her delight is in the teaching, the Torah, the law of the Lord, and on the Lord's teaching he meditates day and night. This word meditates is in Hebrew haggah, and it's used in the book of Isaiah for a lion growling over its prey, right? So the lion has just killed a deer and is now murmuring and growling as he or she eats the prey, right? Haggah. So you don't just kind of passively read the Torah of the Lord. You meditate on it. You chew on it. Eugene Peterson says this is meditation as mastication. You have to be careful how you say that. Mastication. Meditation as chewing, as grumbling over. If you've ever seen a dog with a bone, right? Kind of worrying the bone, chewing on the bone, enjoying getting every morsel out. That's what we're called to do, according to Psalm 1, to meditate on, to chew on the Torah of the Lord, the teaching of the Lord, the law of the Lord. And if we do that, the promise is this: you will be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. A tree planted by streams of water is beautiful anywhere, including here, right? But it's beautiful especially in a land like Israel, which is so arid, which is semi-arid, where a tree can be the difference between death and life, right? Between a life or death by sunstroke. The shade of a tree is a matter of life and death. And fruit, too, right? Fruit, a fresh, ripe fig or a pomegranate or an olive tree. It yields fruit, it yields shade. So be like a tree, the psalmist says, be like a tree. How do you do that? Well, you sink your roots into the life-giving source that God gives us, God's word, God's teaching, God's Torah. So, be like a tree. That's the invitation. In the coming days, tomorrow, we'll talk about, we'll chew on some of these psalms. We'll meditate on some of these psalms and talk about what we can learn about prayer from them. So, thank you for coming.